Last Sunday, we spoke to you concerning some things that were very important concerning the Word of God, and we tried to point out to you that the King James translation that we read from and preach from to you is the proper English translation of the Word of God, trying to show you where all translations come from, two major streams of manuscripts that have existed, and one I would call a corrupt stream of manuscripts and the other an incorrupt. And the King James translation of the Bible is the translation that's appropriate and reliable translation for English-speaking people today. I want to say another thing about that in comparison to some of those other translations like the NIV, the New KJV, is the KJV or the KJT is a word-for-word translation. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a small portion in Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And as they translate it word for word. Now, in doing so, sometimes the sentence structure would not work out just right. In order to make it read correctly and flow smoothly, the King James translators added some words. But wherever they added a word, they italicized it. That's to let you know that was them being honest with you. That's letting you know these words here were supplied. As you read your Bible and you read words in italics, those are supplied words. The King James translators, once again, supplied those words and are telling you, when you read it, we supplied these. Now, those other translations don't do that. The other translations is not a word-for-word translation. Those translations are translations which omit words, delete words, add words, delete phrases, and add phrases at their own discretion. And you don't know what they've added. You don't know what they've deleted. You don't know what changes they have made. There's no way for you to know that. And that's the difference. The KJT is a word-for-word translation where it would not read smoothly because translating the Greek to the English, for example, those two languages aren't the same, obviously. They had to put some words in there so it would read correctly. But they italicize those words, and you see that, then you know the King James translators are telling you, we supplied those words. That's the honesty in which those translators worked on. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at another aspect of the reliability of God's Word and some internal proofs that God's Word is indeed given to us by divine inspiration. First of all, we'd like to repeat that God tells us Himself that it's given that way in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteous the man of God might be perfect, through to furnished in all good works. Psalms 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, or in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Those verses teach us the inspiration and also the preservation of God's Word. We believe that the Word of God is pure without error. All things that come from God are perfect. Ecclesiastes 3:14, Solomon says, and we know that all things that God has done shall stand forever, nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Now, there are a number of evidences within the Bible itself that the Bible is given by divine inspiration and not just come to us by the minds of men. What I'd like to show you this morning is the fact of the incredible honesty of the Bible writers concerning their description of men and also their description of God. Man by nature is going to always cover up flaws and defects and mistakes. When he writes something, he's going to write things on the positive side. He's not going to reveal all the things that were in error, all the defects and the flaws once again, but rather he is inclined to eulogize men. When you read the Bible, you're not going to find any Bible writer eulogizing men or commending men for their wisdom, but rather write the opposite. This is not the way that man writes. Man writes in a way, again, that is going to commend men and not condemn men. The Word of God is going to tell you honestly who we are and what we are by human nature. And the description is not a lovely description, but it's a real description, an honest description, accurate description, and one that we need to come to an understanding of, because if you fail to understand man's depravity, then you're not going to appreciate and understand the sovereignty and the grace of God. So we're going to take just a portion this morning to give you a biblical description of what man says about man under the inspiration of God, which he would never do outside that inspiration. We go here to the book of Isaiah 64, verses 4, 5, and 6. And Isaiah says, "For we're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now, when you begin to think about that, you're going to see that Isaiah is telling us that we are absolutely worthless outside of God's grace. As far as the value of human nature is concerned, there is no value there. We all, and notice Isaiah uses the word "we" here. He's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about everybody, including himself. "For we are as an unclean, all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. As a leaf fades away," he says, "that's how we are." Now, we just went through the fall period. You know, the leaves in the summertime are green. In the fall, they begin to change colors. They begin to fade, and eventually they turn brown, and then eventually they fall off the limbs. He said, that's the way man's life is. He says, we're like a leaf that fades away, and all our iniquities, like the wind, he says, are like the wind, which have taken us away. He then goes on to say, "For there is none that calleth upon God, and there is none that stirreth himself up to take hold of him." He says, there's not a person in the human race that will call upon God in this condition. In this depraved condition, he will not call upon God, and he will not stir up himself to take hold of him. In the book of Psalms, chapter 10, verse 4, David says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts," which means as he thinks, he never thinks about God. "The wicked through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God." Man, by human nature, has a very proud countenance. Man, by human nature, is a proud being. And in that pride, he's not going to seek after God because he doesn't feel a need of God. So the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. And we notice how emphatic the language is in these verses. He's not saying that sometimes he will, sometimes he will not, or most of the time he will not. He says he will not seek after God. There's never a time that he will seek after God in the condition that I'm describing to you here. Look in Psalms 14:1, and Psalms 53:1, and Romans 3. I gave you these three because all three of these passages are identical. Two in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul will quote in third chapter of the book of Romans. In Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1, you find where the Bible says God looked down upon men to see if there were any that would call upon his name. God looked to see. And here's what he saw. He says, "I looked and there was none good, no, not one. There was none righteous, no, not one." He says, "They're all together become unprofitable in my sight." Paul will go into more details in Romans 3. He will tell us that the poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is an open sepulchre. That would be a tomb or a grave. He said, "Out of their mouth proceeds both cursing and bitterness." He says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God in their eyes." Now, here is a text that describes the nature that we all possess this morning. Every single one of us possess this type of nature that we receive from our parents. See, you pass your nature off from one generation to another. That's why a rattlesnake this big is just as poisonous as a rattlesnake this big, because he's got the nature of his parents that brought him into this world. We pass our nature off to our offspring. So you cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean, according to Job. He asked a question, "Can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" The implied answer is you cannot do that. Man would never make such statements about himself, writing outside the inspiration of God. Man would not describe himself in the manner I'm talking to you about this morning. In Isaiah 41:14, the Lord refers to Jacob, who is the object of his love. Jacob himself was a man that God loved. Very clearly, he's used an illustration of God's people in many different ways. But in Isaiah 41:14, the Lord refers to Jacob as a worm. I wouldn't think that people would smile if you went up to them and called them a worm. They would not consider that a compliment. And that's exactly what God said about Jacob. Jacob had two names. The word Jacob, what his name was given at birth, Later on in his name, Jacob is turned to Israel. And when you find the name Jacob and Israel used in the Bible, and this is something else we won't get into this morning, but when names are used in the Bible, they're always used in a significant way. And when you read the name Jacob, you're going to find a verse that's going to have reference to Jacob and his old nature. When you read the word Israel, it'll have reference to Jacob that was changed by the grace of God and what he is by God's grace. That'll check out in every instance. Here, you're going to find where the Lord refers to him. He says, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." He says, "Jacob, by nature, you are a worm." We go to Isaiah chapter 40, about verses 5, 6, and 7. You're going to find where he says that people are grass. He says, people are like the flower of the field, and the goodness of the grass is like the, you know, the flower, and as it continues on in its growth, etc., he says the flower fadeth away, and we're going to find that man is described in this manner as being like the flower of the field, like the grass of the field. We know how that flowers come up and they come up to their beauty and then they begin to fade away, and that's the way mankind is. He's referred to as the grass of the field, referred to as the flower, and the goodness thereof of the flower, it will fade away with time. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that when one passes away, his spirit returns back to God which gave it, but he shall return back to the dust from whence he came. Here we're spoken of as being the dust of the earth. You go to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find where the Lord is speaking unto Adam and Eve after the transgression, and he tells Adam, "From dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." We came from the dust of this earth. Now, it may not sound complimentary, but again, when I compare that to people telling me I came from a monkey, I think coming from the dust sounds a little better as far as I'm concerned. Of the two, I'll choose the dust. But anyway, the Lord said, "From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." When your body is put into this earth here, it will, over time, go back to the dust from which it came from. And in the very beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth on the sixth and final day of creation, God created man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. Adam was created from the very dust, or made from the very dust that God created in the very beginning. So you see, the Bible describes mankind as being dust. He describes mankind as being grass. Describes mankind as being the flower of the field. He describes mankind as being not good and not righteous. He describes mankind as a worm. And over in Job 11, verse 12, he says, "For vain man will be wise, be born like a wild ass's colt." Well, you read the description in the book of Job of a wild ass, you'll find that he liked to roam that part of the land that was uninhabited. You'll find that he's wild by nature. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ came riding in Jerusalem, he rode upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass, and never been ridden by a man. And yet when the Lord got on him, he controlled his nature. He conquered his nature. That's a picture of what God does to us when he quickens us and makes us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by nature, we are just as wild as a wild ass's colt is. And so Job says, "For in vain man wouldn't be wise to be born like a wild ass's colt." So when you study what that's all about, you're going to find our nature is compared to the nature of a wild ass's colt. Now, under normal circumstances, a man could not have gotten on one like Christ did and rode anywhere without being thrown off. But that animal never bucked one time when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon him, because he had total control over all of his creation. And the very nature we have, even though it's described like that, when the Lord breaks us, we're broke. When the Lord deals with us, the Lord takes our nature like that, and he deals with us in a way in which we are born of the Spirit of God by the sovereign act of a sovereign God. So we begin to look at a few of these phrases here. We see these are phrases man never would have pinned down if he'd written outside being inspired of God. He never would have done that. Man would not describe himself as a wild ass colt. He would not describe himself as being the dust of the field or the dust of the earth. He would not describe himself as being the grass of this earth that's just here for a temporary period of time. He would not describe himself as a worm. He certainly would not say that he's not good. He would not say that he's not righteous. He would not describe himself as being somebody that does not fear God. He would not describe himself as having a mouth that's like an open sepulcher, and on his lips is the poison of ass. He would never describe himself in such a manner as this. But the Bible does. The Bible describes our condition after Adam's fall as a condition of death. Remember what the Lord said over there to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, you can eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. And that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Satan comes along, and in conversation with Eve, when Eve relates this to Satan as the serpent, you're going to find where the serpent says unto her, "Thou shalt surely not die." He quotes the Lord word for word, except he adds a word in there that obviously changes the entire meaning, and actually calling God a liar. And Satan's been doing that for 6,000 years since the creation of time. Whatever God's word says, Satan comes along and says, "Don't believe it, it's not true." Satan comes along and says, "The Lord doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. If you follow the word of God, you'll live a very dull life. If you follow the word of God, you'll never have any fun in this world. You'll never have any real pleasure in this world." He'll tell you all those kind of things. When the word of God teaches you that if you follow the word of God, it'll bring great joy into your life. But Satan's there to try to corrupt the word of God and twist the word of God and change the word of God. Sometimes he can do it with just one word. Sometimes you can do it by a letter. And the Apostle Paul brings that to our attention very clearly in Galatians 3:16. When he says, "And Abraham and thy seed," this was a promise that God had made to Abraham many, many hundreds of years before. "To Abraham and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." He says, not unto seeds being many, but rather one seed, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, the difference between seed and seeds is just one letter, the word S. But put S after seed, it makes it seeds. It changed from singular to plural, just one letter. Reminds me of a story that illustrates this point, where this man had put in an order to a company, and the company responded by sending back a letter. And the owner of the company dictated a letter to the stenographer, and it went something like this: "Dear so-and-so, we have received your order for what you want, and it is now our pleasure not to fulfill your order." He told the stenographer to say, "It's our pleasure now to fulfill your order." But instead of writing N-O-W, she wrote N-O-T. The only difference between those two words is the change of one letter from a W to a T. Of course, he caught it and got it corrected. But can you imagine him getting that letter saying, "We're glad to get your order, and now it's our pleasure not to send you your order." The entire meaning, the entire message was changed with one letter. That's why this book here is so reliable. See, the Jewish writers and those the scribes who copied the law were the most meticulous copiers there's ever been. They would never copy anything by memory. And when it was copied, it was checked time and time again for accuracy. They checked the spelling of every word. They checked every phrase, every word, punctuation. And if an error was found, all the work they'd done was torn up, and they started all over again. And they would wash their hands frequently during this work. Never has a work been done any more seriously than the Jewish people did when they, the scribes, when they would copy from one document to another. I'm telling you, the Word of God has been preserved down to the letter. Not just down to the sentence, not down to the phrase, not down to the word, but down to the very letter in the word. It's been inspired and also preserved. Changing one letter can change the entire meaning of something. Changing one word can totally reverse the meaning of what is being said. All right, the Word of God teaches us then, by human nature, we're not good. Somebody says, "Well, there's a little bit of good in everybody." Well, they got that out of the Bible, way out of the Bible. To the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation. That's how far out of the Bible they got it. They did not find it between Genesis and Revelation. There is not a little good bit of good in anybody by human nature. When you see goodness in somebody, it's because the Lord is in their heart. It's because God has born them of the Spirit of God. There's where your goodness is at. You receive no goodness from as far as being the offspring of your parents. They passed along to you a human nature described in God's Word as being depraved. Take a look at Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." See, a dead person cannot do anything. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I think the smallest child here would understand that a person that's dead cannot do anything. Now, a person that's dead in sin is just as dead to God as a person that is dead naturally is to the things of this world. There's no difference. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That text tells me the natural man, the unsaved man, the unquickened man, the man dead in trespasses and sins, in other words, over here, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and it's foolishness when he hears it. When he hears the glorious gospel, it's foolishness. When somebody reads the Word of God in his presence, it's just foolishness. Why is that? Because he's only natural. He does not have a spiritual receiving set. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual nature to discern spiritual things, just like it takes a natural man to understand natural things. It takes a spiritual man to understand spiritual things. Now, I've illustrated this before, and I think hopefully it's a real clear illustration of the AM and FM radio. AM represents the natural man, and FM represents the spiritual man. And years ago, there were only AM radios. And then come along FM frequencies and FM stations. And in order to get that station, you had to have an FM radio. I don't care how expensive an AM radio you had, you could never get an FM station without an FM radio. And I don't care how intelligent a person is. I don't care how smart, how bright, how intelligent. That individual can never receive a spiritual signal until he's been born of the Spirit of God. Man does not need reformation. Man needs regeneration. And it's regeneration that puts a divine nature within him that gives him the ability then to receive a spiritual signal that comes from God. A spiritual signal when the Word of God is written. A spiritual signal when hymns are sung. A spiritual signal when the gospel is proclaimed in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. It takes a divine nature to be able to receive divine things. It doesn't make any difference how articulate the preacher is. Doesn't make any difference what a great scriptorian he may be. Doesn't make any difference what a great communicator he may be. Doesn't make any difference how he can lay everything out systematically. A man dead in trespasses and sins is just going to review and receive everything he said as being a subject or a message of foolishness. The Bible would never describe man in such a condition outside of being inspired of God. I can assure you that. That's not man's way. Man is not going to condemn himself. Man is going to brag on himself. Man by nature likes to do that. James brings that to attention in the latter part of James chapter 4. When he says, a man should not say that he's going to go tomorrow into a city and he's going to buy and sell and get gain. He said, rather he should say if it be the Lord's will. For your life is nothing but a vapor. It's good to plan for tomorrow, but tomorrow may not come. There is coming a day when tomorrow will not come to all of us. And we never know when that time is going to be. For us to say what we're going to do is boasting without profit. It brings dishonor to God. We are to say, Lord willing, an expression that used to be used far more frequently than it is today. Lord willing, we're going to do this. Lord willing, we're going to do that. But the more a man accomplishes in life, the less he relies upon the Lord. The more he accomplishes in life, the less he is going to be calling upon the Lord because he begins to feel pretty good about himself. Man by nature is not going to condemn himself. Man by nature is going to brag on himself, going to commend himself. But the Word of God teaches us that man is dead in trespasses and in sin. Jeremiah asked this question. He says, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leper change his spots? Can he? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Why has he got the color of his skin he's got? Because it was given to him by nature. Why does a leper have spots? It's given to him by its nature. Can a leper change his spots? The implied answer is no, he cannot. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? The implied answer is no, he cannot. He cannot change the color of his skin, and the leper cannot change his spots. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, we're looking at the internal part of man. He's just talking about the heart. Go to Psalms 14:1 again. It says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. See, the problem is in the heart here. All right, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? When people start telling you that they're just going to go by the feelings of their heart, they're telling you that they are doing something very foolishly. Because you cannot base your decisions on emotion and on feeling. People say, well, I just don't feel like doing that. That's not what God's Word says. It didn't say it's all right if you feel like it, if it's not if you don't feel like it. God's Word is to be carried out whether you feel like it or whether you don't. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The implied answer is nobody can know it. Nobody can trust it. Nobody can fully understand it, you see. All right, Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. By nature, we have a carnal mind, and it's not subject to the law of God. It's enmity against God. It's not just indifferent toward God. It actually hates God. The carnal mind is an enemy against God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the mind that you have, the heart that you have, by human nature. That's my mind and my heart by human nature. It's what I got from Adam. We just all Adam multiplied down through the ages of time. Left in that condition, I would never call upon God, pray to God, love God, rejoice in the things of God, enjoy a spiritual conversation. It would all be just mere foolishness unto me as far as that's concerned. All right, man is described in the Word of God then in this deplorable condition. His mind, his heart, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is entered the heart of man those things which God has prepared for him. In other words, for him to see those things and hear those things and feel those things, a change has to take place in his life. He said, for the Spirit now has revealed them unto us, yea, even the deep things of God. How do you have the deep things of God revealed to you? It's by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, what knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that's within him? In other words, you're able to understand something about man because man has a spirit, and by that spirit you understand the things about man. If you go understand the things about God, you have to have the Spirit of God, and man by nature does not have the Spirit of God. There's not just a little bit of good in anybody, and then they usually go on to say, you know, you can just fan that little bit of good. It's like a little kindling them there, and you can kind of fan it, and it's just, you know, flame up, and then you've got somebody that you can work with and do something with concerning God. That's simply not true. A person by human nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. There is no flame there, I can assure you. His heart's described in the Word of God as being hard and stony. Is there life in stone? No, it's not. But how does the Bible describe regeneration? It's taking the hard and stony heart out and putting a heart of flesh in. Now, flesh is life. God gives life. By man comes death. Romans 3:23, the Bible says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Of course, the last part of that phrase says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we notice the difference here between wages and gift. He says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we deserve, wages is what you deserve. Wages is compensation given for services rendered. And he says, for the wages of sin is what? It is death. When Adam transgressed God's law, man didn't get injured. He didn't get sick. He didn't get in bad shape. He died. He fell under the law of sin and death. He transgressed God's law, and he died just like God said that he would. Satan is a liar. He's the father of it from the very beginning. God is truth. Here's a description of mankind by human nature. If you can ever grasp what I'm talking about here, the depravity of man, then that will open up the door for you to rejoice in the doctrine of election, for example. Because you can see, left to ourselves, man will never respond to God. You can see it'd be impossible for God to offer salvation. That is simply not what God does. God has never offered salvation to anybody. God grants and gives salvation. He's never offered to anybody. If he did offer it, nobody would take it. Nobody would take it because they're dead in trespasses and sins. It'd be just as easy for a man in the tomb or a man in the cemetery in the grave to respond to a question you ask him as it would be for somebody dead in trespasses and sins to respond favorably to the things of God. You walk out to the cemetery and stand over a grave and start talking to the person that's supposed to be in that tomb, whose name is on that tombstone, and you let me know if he answers back. And you just cook a steak and put it out there and see if he'll eat it, and put a drink of water out there and see if he'll drink it. He has no appetite. He has no life. He cannot respond whatsoever to what you're doing out there because he's dead. And a person by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. And it's hard for some people to get that, to comprehend that, for that to really sink in and soak into their minds and hearts, that here's somebody that's alive physically, and you're talking to them about the Lord, at the same time they're dead to what you're talking about and what you're saying. That's exactly what the Bible is saying. He's dead to what you're trying to talk to him about. He has no interest in it whatsoever. I don't care how you present it. I don't care how favorable you present it. He is not interested in it. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. All right, on the other side, let's see what the Bible says about God. Man could have never come up with what I hope to tell you this morning about God on his own. The Bible is a revelation of man. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of our condition by nature, but also what we are in Christ by grace. We begin to talk about God. How would you describe God this morning? Well, I agree he's indescribable from the standpoint of doing it justice. But how would you begin to characterize God this morning? Is there a revelation of God in the Word of God? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto him, unto the King eternal," talking about Christ, talking about God, "unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, unto him be glory and honor forever and ever." Isn't that a wonderful description right there that Paul gives Timothy? Unto the King, what? Eternal. God is eternal. What is man? Dust of the earth. What is man? The grass of the field. What is man? Like a wild ass's coat. What is man? A worm of the earth. What is man? He's not good. He's not righteous. He's dead in sin. What's God? He's eternal. What do you mean eternal means without beginning, without end? Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." God is eternal. That's kind of hard for us to fathom. It's kind of hard for us to comprehend because we know we're not eternal. Everything we know about has a beginning and has an end, but not God. God's eternal. He's infinite. God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Notice this beautiful language in Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, thou hast been our refuge in all generations." How can God be a refuge to us in all generations if he's not eternal? "From one generation to another, thou hast been our refuge. Thou hast been our resting place. Thou hast been our refuge. Thou hast been our sanctuary. Before the mountains ever came forth, before thou created the heaven and the earth, or the earth and this world, thou art from everlasting to everlasting, thou art the Lord." Moses wrote this psalm, according to historians, the 90th psalm. "Thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains ever came forth, before you created the heaven and the earth, thou art from everlasting to everlasting." Let's go back to Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, God's everlasting. God's not going to wear out. God's not going to give out. God is just as much God today as he was 6,000 years ago. He hasn't got tired. He hasn't got weary. He hasn't aged. God doesn't age. There's no such thing as time with God. Time, we're all timely creatures. God's eternal. Without beginning and without end. He's immortal. God is eternal and God is everlasting. God is holy. I'm talking about the attributes of God now. Man is anything but holy based upon what I've already told you this morning. But God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15, he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy, for as it is written." Well, rather, "Be as he which has called you is holy, be ye holy, for as it is written, as I am holy, so be ye holy." And he's quoting here from the book of Leviticus. All through the Old Testament, God was presented as being holy. Notice Isaiah chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, "The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphims had six wings. With twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And they rested not day and night, crying, Holy, holy, holy." This scene is presented to us in very similar language in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, where it said, "And the four beasts said they had wings, six wings, and says, and they covered themselves, and they rested not day and night, and they cried, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come." As far as our understanding of it, God was holy in times past, he's holy in the present, he's holy in the future. Three holies, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Ghost. Crying, what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. We're talking about a thrice holy God. Then in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, he says, "Thy eyes are too pure to look upon sin and to behold iniquity." That's how pure the eyes of God are. "Thy eyes are too pure to behold evil and to look upon iniquity." I want you to see the vast difference between men and God here this morning. This is one of the greatest evidence the Bible is given divine inspiration. Man could have never come up with such a description of God, and he never would have come up with a description of men like he's done. God is eternal. God is infinite. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Job asks these questions. Canst thou search out God? Canst thou search out the Almighty unto perfection? He's higher than the heavens. It is higher than the heavens, it says. What knowest thou? Is lower than hell, longer than the earth, and broader than the seas. That's Job's description of the Lord. We come over here to Romans 11:33, and the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For his ways and his judgments are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Who? Who's known the mind of God? Who's counseling God? That's what Paul is saying. And he said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways and judgments are way past finding out. You can never find them out. You can never search and find, this is the end, I've exhausted the matter. Job says, which one of you can search out God? Can you search out the Almighty unto perfection? I think the answers are implied, no, you cannot. But it comes to the very sovereignty of God. A subject not well received by mankind in this world. Because man likes to think he's in control himself. He doesn't like to talk about the sovereignty of God. They didn't like it when Christ taught it. They didn't like it when Paul taught it. And they don't like it when I teach it. I think you like it. And I hope you like it. Daniel 4:35, King Nebuchadnezzar has been driven from his throne. And he's out in the field grazing grass like the beast of the field. And he comes to himself. The Bible says when he came to himself, he said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That's man's depravity. But God works his will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God's sovereignty. Psalms 115, verse 3, our Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God's sovereignty. Come over to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Remember at verse 11, Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. Whereas it is written, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? God forbid. For I'll have mercy, and I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion, and I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that winneth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. What is he saying? He's saying God is sovereign. You know, the Lord uses this to illustrate the work of the new birth in John chapter 3, when he says in verse 8, for the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh, nor where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where? It listeth, where it pleaseth. The Spirit of God operates where it pleases. It doesn't beg, it doesn't offer, it operates where it pleaseth. He goes on to say there, are we not the, is not God the potter and we are the clay? Does not the potter have the right to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? Is that not the potter's right? Here's a potter and here's clay, and he's making one vessel and another vessel. Can he not make one vessel like he wants here, another vessel like he wants over there? Does not the potter have the right to do that? Of course he does. And we describe him in the book of Jeremiah, as well as over here in Romans chapter 11, as being the clay in the hand of the potter. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in providence. Our Lord Jesus Christ angered some Jews one time, about as angry as you're ever going to read anybody, found over here in Luke chapter 4. When he's speaking about the Old Testament prophet Elijah, and he speaks about the old prophet character, Naaman. In the days of Elijah, there were many widows, but God sent him unto one widow. A lot of widows over there. God chose one widow, left all the other widows just right where they were at. God's sovereign right to do so. And then there was Naaman that was a leper, and he cleansed Naaman the leper, even though there were many lepers in that day. He left all the rest of the lepers right where they were at, but he cleansed old Naaman, his sovereign right to do so. God is sovereign in all things he does. You think man would ever ascribe that to the Creator? Outside of divine inspiration, he never would, because man battles against the sovereignty of God all the time as it is. The Bible describes God as being eternal, describes God as being sovereign. It describes God as being righteous and holy. It describes God as being omnipotent. Look over here in John chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life, no man taketh it of me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. I'd say that's omnipotent power. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, he might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The word power means not only might, but also means authority. And Christ has all authority and all might, both in heaven and also on earth. There's no place in all the creation, my friends, where God is not the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Has all power. And you know, there's little expressions in the Word of God that come up from time to time that teach us some of these things that we can just run over if we're not careful. For example, over here in Matthew chapter 19, you got the story of the rich young ruler. Comes down to verse 25. And the disciples asked the Lord, and his question says, well, then who can be saved? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, with men this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Do you realize what he just said there? What he just told his disciples? When it comes to men being saved, with men this is impossible. That's what I've been trying to tell you this morning. But with God all things are possible. That's his answer into the response, to the question rather. That's his response and answer to the question with who then can be saved? And then we come over here to Luke chapter 1, and you're going to find where the angels come to Mary to tell her she's highly favored among women. She's going to conceive and bring forth a son. And Mary asked the question, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel says unto her, the power of the high shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived, and is about 6 months, who was called barren. See, in that day, for a Jewish woman not to have a child, to her it was a disgrace. It was very humiliating not to have a child. And Elizabeth was already carrying the label of being barren. Already. And that cousin lived, that is called barren. And then the next verse says this, but with God, all things are possible. That's your answer, Mary. Yes, you are a virgin, but with God you can conceive. You are a virgin, but the power of the high shall overshadow thee, and thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And on top of that, your cousin over here that's called barren, she has also conceived, going to bring forth a son, going to call him John the Baptist. Why? Because all things are possible with God. What is that telling me? That's telling me all things are possible with God. That's telling me he's got all power in heaven and earth. Nothing can hinder God or stop God. Nothing can slow God down. Nothing get in God's way when God says something is going to happen, my friends. When he said, let there be light, there was light. Because he's omnipotent. He is sovereign. He's righteous. He's holy. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipresent, everywhere present, nowhere absent, in other words. Go to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord asks this question, am I a God close by and not a God far off? Can God just be here and not be over there? Can he be here and not over here? That's the question he's asking. And then he answers that question. Can man be anywhere where I'm not? He said, can he flee from my presence? Is there any place where I'm not? There's not one place where God is not. He's all around this globe, all around this world. He fills the universe. He's omnipresent. He's also omniscient. He understands and knows all things. There's nothing hid from the mind of God, from the eyes of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. That's really getting fine-tuning, is it not? Joints and marrow. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is nothing hid from his sight. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. The Almighty God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's righteous. He's holiness. He's truth personified. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's the all-wise God. And it should be all praise and honor and glory given unto Him. Aren't you glad the Bible describes such a God as that? If I describe the God a lot of people preach in this world, I describe Him as being old and weary and weak and tired. Sitting up there on a wooden bench, wringing His hands in despair. The Bible gives anything but that as a view of God. The Bible describes Him as being the omnipotent ruler of the entire universe, sitting upon His throne, my friends, in heaven, looking down upon the stool, the earth as His footstool here in this world. A God that's able to divide the Red Sea. A God that's able to shield the three Hebrew children. A God that's able to shut the mouths of the lions. A God that's able to enable a virgin to conceive and a woman that was called barren to have a child. I'm telling you, a God, my friends, who met death in the face and conquered it. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life, was buried, and after 3 days and three nights, He arose again. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he asks him this question. Agrippa, why should be thought anything incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Is there anything I could tell you that God has done and is going to do that sounds incredible to you? Well, if you compare it to what man can do, it's incredible. But everything that God does is incredible. He's an incredible God. He's a God, my friends, that does amazing things. Man really specializes in amusing God's people. God specializes in amazing God's people. That's the difference between men and God. Man amuses, God amazes. You have amusement parks. Because man is real good at amusing. I lived close to amusement parks for a long time. Went to them. It's pretty impressive till I went to places like the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls, and then it just paled in comparison. What man can do compared to what God has done. Man would never pin down such a description of the Almighty God as God has pinned down concerning Himself. Now, you see such a wide, vast difference between men and God, don't you? How in the world, then, is man in this condition I described to you this morning ever going to be with the Lord in glory? A God whose eyes are too holy to look upon evil. How is He going to look upon man down here and man be reconciled back to God? That's why the Bible makes it plainly, very plain, very clear that salvation is all of the Lord. That salvation is by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What could a man, as I described to you this morning, offer to the Almighty God? What could He offer Him? Rags of filthy rags? What could He offer Him? He can offer Him anything. So what's going to happen? The Almighty God devises a plan in eternity. And the plan is His Son, the second person of the Godhead, will leave heaven's pure world up there and come down to this world of sin and sorrow. He'll come down to this world of sin where He'll be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'll take upon Himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men. And He'll walk the shores of time for 33 and a half years and live the perfect life, live the holy life, live the righteous life, cross every T, dot every I, keep the moral law of God, my friend, to total perfection on behalf of those who could not do it for themselves. And He'll go to the cross and He'll hang there suspended between heaven and earth, and He'll cry out in John 19:30, it is finished. The truth of salvation declares a finished work, not a doing work, but a finished work. Doesn't make salvation a possibility, it makes salvation a reality. Doesn't make salvation something that's offered, it secures salvation on behalf of all the Father gave to the Son. That's how someday God's people that's described in human nature and the children of wrath as others by nature, someday will live with God in glory. That's how God's people will be there one day, my friends, with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they'll be there to sing His praise and His honor and give Him honor and glory for all things. Oh, never a story can man imagine. Never a story can man come up with. Never a story like this could man come up with in his own mind to pin down and call it a Bible. This book was written over 1,600 years by over 40 men on three continents. Men who never met each other. Most of them never met each other. Some did. Most of them never met each other. And yet when you read this word, you can tie it together from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the book of Revelation. It all harmonizes. It all connects, showing one mastermind, the mind of God, that was pinned down, my friends, by men as God called them and chose them. And they wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. wonderful story of grace. Without a question, when I read the Word of God, I'm convinced this is a book unlike any other book that's ever been penned down. A book that has survived the ages and the years. Most books never last past 20 years. Very few books last past 100 years. Very small percentage of books last 100 years. Almost no books last past 1,000. We've had this complete for over 2,000 years. The most loved book that's ever been written, the most hated book that's ever been written, the most persecuted book that's ever been written. We have it today because God made us a promise that He inspired it and He preserved it. And He's revealed in His Word to us. And the way I've tried to describe to you this morning, which I know was very, very feeble, man's described just like I tried to tell you this morning, except even worse. How is man in this condition going to be there? It's called grace, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Grace from beginning to end, from start to finish, is all of grace, or it's not at all. And I believe this morning, it's all of grace. We'd like to turn to Him at this time, give an opportunity for anyone that would like to unite with the church. Let's select Him.